Our Father in heaven, you said of those who fell in the wilderness that the word that they had heard did not do them good because it was not mixed with faith, so that when their bodies fell, they did not then enter your rest. And here now you have a congregation of your people gathered to you in the name of your Son, to hear by your Spirit your Son speak from heaven as he shakes heaven and earth, that those who are remaining might inherit an unshakable kingdom. So grant to us on this Lord's Day, the Sabbath keeping that remains, that when we hear his voice, we would not wander in our hearts. Grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that the hearing would be mixed with faith. Grant to us that as a result in part of the work that you do now, by the preaching of and hearing of your word, that when our bodies at last rest in the grave, that we would enter into your rest, having ceased from our works. So do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 35, beginning in verse 16. These are God's words. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Ben-Yamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiryath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah; the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan. And he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, and Chief Mitzah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: Chief Jeush, Chief Jaalam, Chief Korah. And these were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Etzer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Menahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishan and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshiban, Eshban, Ithran, and Haran. These were the sons of Atzer: Bilhan, Zahavan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites: Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishan, Chief Azer, Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. And when Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jethet, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinan, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but these words of our God will endure forever. Please be seated. You are going to die. If the Lord tarries, and he has so far, and many generations of believers have heard that statement, and their response have said, well, if Jesus comes back, well, you are going to die. And if the Lord does return, we will rejoice to have heard this sermon because of how we will have been found by our Master when he does. But you are going to die. Children, that doesn't just mean the older ones, the hunched over ones, the grayer ones, or the less hairful ones altogether. When my two children at the time, Carissa was born that summer. When my eldest were 4 and 3 years old that last summer in Mississippi, we took a lot of walks in the cemetery. Church had been founded in 1827. There were Revolutionary War soldiers there. There were War of Northern Aggression veterans there. But the headstones and the grave sites by which we spent the most times were the smallest ones, with the shortest spans between the born and death years. Because my children knew that they were going to die. They knew it not merely from the graves in the cemetery, but they knew it from the Word of God, which is full not only of many deaths, as we have read about already this morning, and seek now, by God's help, to hear preached, but by the fact that death was not part of the original declared intended design, and that death was the threat of the curse that comes upon sin and is God's righteous response, the just wages of sin, and that death has reigned over the children of Adam who sinned, and in that day he and all of you died, sinning in him, dying in him. And God's mercy to us and his commands, Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6, and sometimes more, often less, faithful attempt to follow through in family worship and moving straight through the Word of God, we did not, as it were, pick out all of Daddy's favorite spots to land, but we went through all of the Word that our Father in heaven has given us by his Spirit. And it is impossible to go straight through the Bible and not see a lot about death and sin and redemption and death dying at the hands of the Son who came and died and rose again. So my children knew that they were going to die, but there was something about the reality of stopping in front of those graves. There was something about the reality of going along with Daddy on pastoral visits to the elderly. Often in our children's lives, some of their best friends have been the other ones who give their age with the half years. Some of you ask, how old are you? I say, are you 4? I am 4 and a half. Filling yourself up to the fullness of your height. Well, when you get past 90, you start to do the halves too. 93 and a half, 98 and a half. And it has been good for them that many of their closest friends have died. We are completely unprepared for death as a culture. Anyone who seems to threaten approaching it, we put out of sight in an institution. In fact, if they slow down enough or become needy enough, we get them professional care. the vast majority of which could be done at home by children and grandchildren. We do not like to think about death. We even invent holidays to make light of it and to treat it as a game to play dress up about, so that the lightness of it will take away the sting of the weightiness if we were to actually consider it. But our Lord, who loves us, wants us to think and live in light of the seriousness of death, and in light of the joy and the victory that Christ has won over death. So in the text before us this morning, the one theme that ties it all together is death. In fact, if we were to go back and pick up from before verse 9 through 15, which we heard last week, and the reaffirmation of God's promises and dependence upon God's power, despite how Jacob had been conducting himself, we would remember that in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, had died. And that reminded us that that Rebekah herself had died, and that those few days that Jacob was to be apart from his mother ended up being the rest of her earthly life. And now in the passage, Rachel dies while bearing Benjamin, and Isaac dies, and many Edomite kings die, and many clans of Esau and of the Edomites are all named as dead by the time Israel has its first king looking forward. And so as the Lord brings us before his word this morning, as Christ addresses us in this portion of his word, which we could easily skip over, it's got all those hard names, doesn't seem to have any lessons, we must do as the apostle urges Elder Timothy to do: to preach the word in and out of season, and for us to hear that preaching, because all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Even scriptures about deaths and burials, funerals, and genealogies. So what we have before us this morning is the fact that parents die, the fact that believers die, the fact that kings die, the fact that unbelievers die, and all within the context of Scripture as a whole, in light of the fact that Christ has died and risen again. Parents die. Verse 18, so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, son of pain, son of grief, son of sorrow. But his father called him Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. Parents die. Rachel, the mother of Benjamin, died. Isaac, the father of Jacob, died. We have great joy, I think, in verse 27, as you consider the way things had gone with Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob never having really been Isaac's favorite, and Isaac resisting the prophecy of the Lord about his children right up until the end, and then realizing what God had done, yes, through the wickedness of Rebekah and Jacob, and they're deceiving him, but God's purpose for Jacob to receive the blessing being impossible for Isaac to overcome, and him having that second chance, you remember, when he was sending him away to Padan Aram to take a daughter from the house of Laban as wife. And then, verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. And the reunion then, Esau now gone, he's in Mount Seir, we know that because Jacob had met him on the way and they had had that encounter. And now it's Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons and the one daughter. And we don't know how many days, how much time passes between verse 27 and verse 28. But the days of Isaac now were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died. Scripture here gives us a biblical definition of what death is. It is the separation of the soul from the body. Verse 18 again, and so it was as her soul was departing, for she died. Do not accept the frowning, condescending words of the scholars who tell you that in the Hebraic mindset, the idea of an eternal soul did not yet exist. And you use the word nephesh or soul just to talk about a person in a different way. They didn't mean the soul is distinct from the body. Genesis 35, verse 18, death is the departure of the soul from the body. It is that unclothing of the soul that the Apostle Paul wrote that he wasn't looking forward to, except for the fact that when he was absent from the body, his soul would be further clothed with the presence of Christ. And he looked forward to the resurrection in which it would have both garments then. The resurrected, glorified body, and the immediate presence of his resurrected, glorified Lord. Death is the departure of the soul from the body, but the body is not, therefore, unimportant. In fact, the body of Rachel was very important. If you look at verse 19, it is still Rachel who was buried on the way to Ephrath. At that point, Rachel has two zip codes, if you will. Although the post office can barely deliver to the ones on earth, let alone wherever the soul goes. It is still Rachel who was buried. And it will be Rachel whose body comes up from where Jacob had set the marker to remember, here is part of my beloved wife, which will come out of the ground again in the resurrection. Do not stand over the body of a dearly departed one and say, that's not her or that's not him anymore. It is. The body still belongs to Christ. And the soul, being made perfect in holiness if it is a believer, immediately passes into glory. This is one of the reasons why burial is so important. You know, the Lord Jesus, they could have burned the corpse and he still would have risen again on the third day by the power of God. But the body is treated with respect because it is still them. It still belongs to the Lord. They are not done with it yet. Rachel died. And one great irony, she died in giving life to Benjamin. Rachel would be gone, but those who knew her, and probably especially his father, would tell him for the rest of his life, you know, I can see your mother in you. You have her eyes. You have her nose. It's amazing, you never knew her, but she used to give me exactly that look. He would bear her resemblance as the one who had given him life. And he would bear her resemblance until he too came to die. Children, you look like your parents. You come from them. God has given you life through them. And you will die as they will die. The children of Adam all bear his resemblance in this. We are a dying race. In fact, almost all of your parents have died. For you do not have merely two. One of the things that the Hebrew language helps us with is perhaps limited vocabulary that helps us with good theology. There's no word for grandfather. There's no word for great grandfather. There's just father. Adam is your father. That's why you're a sinner. That's why you have been dying physically since you were born and why you were stillborn spiritually. We are a dying race. Almost all of your parents have died. There's a mercy when we have some of them. I never knew either of my grandfathers. They both went to be with the Lord before I was born. The Lord has now spared for me marvelously my father these last 8 years since his diagnosis, and thank God for that. But I have more fathers than I could count if I did all of the genealogy stuff, and y'all do ancestry.com. You don't find your father on match.com, I hope. You can do all of that stuff. There's less for us Egyptians. We do it by name. If I knew my proper name, it would have then the names of a dozen male ancestors behind it. Hakim, I think, is my... Hakim, Azab, Shafiq, Nabil. All right, so five dads ago. That's just when they started giving surnames to my family. But almost all of your parents have died. And for some of you, all of them have. We are a dying race. And it is important for us not only to hear from the scriptures, but even, as Ecclesiastes tells us, to go to the house of mourning, which is better for us than the house of feasting, because there we will see our end. Will you now, in light of the word of God reminding you of what you already know, will you now continue to live and die as someone who is not continually taking into account the limited nature, the shortness of your life in this world? Your soul will soon leave your body. You know not when. And the question then is, what will come of your soul? Where will it go when your soul goes where leaves this world, as almost all of your parents' souls have gone? And when your body is resurrected, and there is no cremation or burial at sea or any other sort of thing that can happen to your body at death that can stop that from happening, because all will be resurrected, either unto everlasting glory or to everlasting pain. When your body is resurrected, what kind of body will it be? Will it be like unto Christ's glorious body? Or will it be something else? So that you may rightly suffer body and soul forever for having denied your Creator and your life. These are not just the most important questions concerning your well-being. They are ultimately the only questions, or to say it another way, the only ultimate questions concerning your well-being. Your parents have died, and you will too. Part of the answer for where you may go is found in the second place, in the fact that believers die. When Isaac dies, it says in verse 29, Isaac breathed his last and died, meaning not only that he exhaled a mixture of gases from his lung, but also that his soul departed his body, as we saw earlier. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. You say, oh, well, that means they put him in the yard. No, because the burial is something else. Being old and full of days, and then, and the conjunction attached to the verb, and then his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. When Isaac died, as a believer, he was gathered to his people. Now, who are those? To whom was he being gathered? He wasn't gathered to Esau and Jacob. They were the ones who put his body in the ground. Here is Jacob with his 12 sons and a daughter. Here is Esau with all of these offspring that he has. The family of Abraham, 2 sons. The family of Isaac, 2 sons. And now there's this explosion. But who are his people that is described here? Well, it's the line of the believing. It's the seed of the woman. Ever since chapter 3, we have known that God organizes humanity into 2 groups, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there is a distinction and a contrast and a difference, an enmity that God has put there and that cannot be removed. And Jesus does not come to remove it. In fact, he tells us that he intensifies it. That he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And that even within blood families, father and mother and son and daughter and brother and sister, there is this distinction, this division of humanity into the 2 races. Not the many tongues, but the 2 races. The sons of God, as it were, to use the description at the beginning of chapter 6, the sons of God, or the sons and daughters of God, who belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, and the daughters of men, or the sons and daughters of men. The line of Seth and the line of Cain. When Isaac dies in verse 29 of chapter 35, he is gathered to his people, the seed of the woman, those who are victorious over death in Jesus Christ, those who belong to that seed singular, who crushed the serpent's head, who undid the works of the devil, so that the curse that was pronounced in that day, you shall surely die, would be overcome by Christ. And so there's the one people who are the seed of the woman, but there are the seed of the serpent. And they go with their father. For on the last day, at the resurrection, those who are resurrected without Christ, because they lived without coming to Christ, and they died without Christ, they will be cast, body and soul, into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, that ancient serpent of whom Revelation chapter 12 speaks. So there are the 2 peoples. Which one are you? It's not the decent people on the one side, and Hitler and Mao and a couple other people that all the rest of humanity are glad that they are not, because those are the ones who will perish with the devil. And all the rest of us who feel pretty good about how we have done, we know we've made some mistakes, but after all, God is a great big fuzzy genie in the sky who doesn't make anyone feel bad about himself. It sounds like rubbish, and it is rubbish. But that is the way so many think. There is only seed of the woman in Christ, trusting in Christ, washed in Christ's blood, right with God by Christ's obedience, and those who are without him. seed of the serpent, children of only one Adam. But Isaac was gathered to his people, the people who believed the promise, the people who were forgiven of their sin, the people who are in Jesus victorious over death, the people who are strangers in the fallen world. Well, they groan in their dying body and their sin-soiled souls. You remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, tying those two things together for us, reminding us that the struggle against your sin from Romans chapter 7 is a struggle for believers because they delight in the law of God in their inner being, because the Holy Spirit is leading them in this battle against the deeds of the flesh that come from our original nature, that we have because of our first father Adam, but that we groan forward to being conformed to the image of Christ. And that the groaning that we have in this body participates in the same groaning that the creation has. That the fallenness of this world is tied to the incompleteness as of yet of our salvation. That you are not yet holy as you wish you were because you have not yet come into that part of the your adoption that is the redemption of your body. And that all of the chaos and all of the breaking down and all of the brokenness of this world makes it groan that it may be liberated in the glorious freedom, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, although we groan, we rejoice already in the hope of the glory of God. We participate in his victory. We taunt death. So where is your victory? Where is your sting? O death, O grave, I belong to one who has defeated you already. Isaac was gathered to that people. Strangers in a fallen world who groan in their dying body and their sin soiled but forgiven. And in the process of being cleansed, souls. And those who, when at last they breathe their last breath in this world, come home. And they are gathered to their people. Newly perfected souls, anticipating the resurrection, in which they will receive correspondingly glorious bodies. Which of the two are your people? Children, you have been baptized. God has taken the sign of those who belong to him, and he has put that water on your head by his appointed servant. And it shows you his Spirit, who can give you the life that you could not get from your mother. And it shows you the death of his Son and the cleansing of his blood that can get you that escape from the second death that your parents can't give you, but God in heaven, who owns your parents as his own through faith in Jesus Christ, owns you and calls you to the same faith because he says, you are mine in your baptism. Do you own him as yours? Do you say to him, you are mine by your faith in Jesus Christ, by your confidence in the work of the Spirit that Christ has won for you? All of you who sit here this morning, you will die and you will be gathered to your people. Which of the two peoples are yours? The ones for whom Christ is everything, or the ones who worry as if this world is everything, or who covet the pleasures and possessions of this life if this life and this world are everything? It's his world. But do you belong to him through faith? Or do you belong to the world that is dying through unbelief? Parents die, believers die, rulers die, the kings of Edom die. It's interesting. He gives us these lists of the sons of Esau and then the clans. I know it says chiefs in the New King James. It's really clans, although clan and chief are so closely identified that the translation's not wrong. The clans of Edom and the clans of Seir, which was the people who were there before Esau and the Edomites came in and took over. And there's a transition in the list of the kings in verses 31 to 39 from the Horites and people who are in and near the land to those kings that are descended from Esau. But the kings of Edom are the ones that are in whom the death of all these people is highlighted. When Bela died, verse 33. When Jobab died, verse 34. When Husham died, verse 35. When Hadad died, verse 36. When Salma died, verse 37. When Saul died, verse 38. When Baal Hanan died, verse 39. This isn't the first time we've been through this. Well, for some of us here this morning, it is the first time we've been through this together. This isn't the first time we've been through this in the book of Genesis, is it? The reality of what happened to man in the sin of Adam is pressed home by, and he died, and he died, and he died. Kings also die. They seem to us so great and powerful. They seem to be in control. But they are, at the end of the day, the children of Adam, in whom is borrowed breath, and as soon as the Lord recalls it, they die. They are made of dirt, like you and I are made of dirt. Therefore, since rulers die, do not envy them, do not fear them, and neither ought you to trust in them. Verse 31 is telling of how we are to read this. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. You remember when Samuel was one of those gray-haired ones? And his sons might have looked like daddy, but they didn't act like daddy. And the chiefs of Israel, the elders of the people, came to Samuel. And what did they say? They said, "You're old, you're going to die. And your kids aren't like you. Give us kings like everybody else." 1 Samuel chapter 8, especially verses 19 and 20. "So that they may not only judge us," which isn't, you know, act as those who declare guilty and not guilty, not only that, but the judge was also the deliverer, remember, from the time of the judges, "so that they may judge us and fight our battles for us." Is that what kings did? Well, there was one, right? The one who, when you went to battle and you're chasing your enemy through the trees, the forest kills more than you do. The only king who had ever fought their battles for them, the living God, whom they were rejecting. Now these were the kings, Genesis 36, verse 31, who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. You see, the children of Israel are going to envy having a human king. It seems like such a great thing to have. The scripture here, by that note at the end of verse 31, is reminding us these kings died. Do not envy kings. Do not wish that you had their authority or their power or their possessions or their pleasures. In fact, one of the greatest kings ever on earth said, "I had it all, and I had the ability to investigate it all." But a man who knows the Lord God and who enjoys his wife and his job and his food as gifts from God and an assigned circumstance in which to glorify that God and remember his creator, that man is more blessed than the greatest of the kings who have ever been on the earth without the knowledge of their God. Here are some of those kings. The kings of the Edomites who reigned in Israel between the death of Isaac and the crowning of Saul. That's the time period of the list in verses 31 through 39. He says, don't envy them. An earthly kingdom in which you might have earthly security and earthly prosperity through an earthly king is a small thing to have had when it comes time for you to die. Because earthly kings die, and they go the same place as everyone else, and they stand before the King of Kings. Pray. Pray for those who rule over you, for they will have much more for which to answer when they stand before the Lord Jesus. For there is no authority that they have that did not come from them. And it does not matter if, like Pilate, they didn't understand that it was not Caesar, but God from whom that authority came. An earthly king is a dying man in a place that the Lord has assigned to him with great responsibilities. He is not to be envied. He also is not really one to be feared. You must respect the authority that he has. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both remind us that there is wisdom, skill in how to interact with those who are authority. And the fifth commandment tells us to give that honor and obedience in Christ under legitimate authority when they rule according to what Christ has given them by which and for which to rule. There's much to be given them, but don't be afraid of them. They can only kill the body, says the Lord Jesus. In our death unprepared culture, we say, what do you mean only kill the body? That sounds bad. He says, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Be only afraid of him. Give that great reverence to him who, after you die, can cast body and soul into hell, because that king is going to die. And if he is opposed to Christ, he will be cast body and soul into hell. Cower not like Tyre and Sidon before Herod. You remember that in Acts 12? Certain we've used it as an illustration because it's a favorite in our family. Because Herod gets eaten by the worms before he dies. You remember, he gives the long speech, and Herod has recently as men named Herod tend to do, a fit of rage in which he slaughters some people. So he comes up to Tyre and Sidon, and we know how much you love to hear long political speeches, and he carries on, and the people of Tyre and Sidon are afraid of Herod, so they don't want to upset him, and so they start to drown him out with flattery. The words of a god and not a man. The words of God and not a man. And Herod, in all of his kingly pride, is glad to bask in it. But God, in jealousy for glory that belongs to him alone, strikes him. You read there in Acts 12, verses 20 through 23, and the worms ate him, and he died. What's the point? Why the supernatural production of maggots to start their molecule reclamation project on the corpse of this king, so that is the manner in which he dies? Because your body, between now and the resurrection, is worm food. And that ought to humble us. Like he failed to be humble. You shouldn't imagine everyone in their pajamas necessarily. I don't know if you've had counsel like that when you're afraid of speaking. Oh, just imagine that they're all in their pajamas. Doesn't help. But you should think about kings. You should think about those in civil and the civil magistrate in places of authority. There's someone who's going to be worm food. Why would I fear him? In God I trust, in God whose word I praise, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So cower not like Tyre and Sidon before Herod, but stand boldly before the civil magistrates of the world, the kings of Edom who die, like the young Hebrews before Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to save us, O King. And even if not, we will not bow. Because if we come to an end in your furnace, we have not come to our end. They didn't. But if their bodies had been incinerated instead of coming out, not even smelling like smoke, which is amazing. But if they had been incinerated like those who carried them to the furnace to be thrown in, that wouldn't have been the end of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would have been gathered to their people. God wouldn't have lost track of the materials from which to resurrect glorified bodies for them on the last day. They would be honored in glory before the King of Kings, whom they did not deny, amongst all those others who loved not their lives even unto death, but overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Christians must not fear, must not be afraid of the authority of the civil magistrate any more than they should envy him that authority. Neither should they trust in them. Do not let your desire that Christ be honored by godly rule be confused with placing your hope in that godly rule. A believer ought to desire, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is something we pray for. It is something we ought to labor for. You ought to desire that Christ would be honored by godly rule in this land. It matters on a ballot the extent to which one's life and especially one's policy conforms to the word of God. But do not confuse the desire that Christ would be honored by godly rule with placing your hope in that godly rule. If we can only get that one, then this will happen and we'll all be fine. Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5, which I will cheat and put at the beginning of this afternoon singing, would have been very appropriate for after the sermon, but we get the songs decided earlier in the week. Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God. You see, even if the Lord gave us singularly godly rule now, which is not on the presidential ballot, there is not singularly godly rule there. But even if he did give that to us, yet
we might respond to that godly rule in a way that does us spiritual harm. And he can remove it as quickly as he gives it. It makes no sense at all to place our hope in godly civil authority. Just as if God gave us singularly wicked rule now, which absolutely is on the presidential ballot. Still, by God's grace, we may respond in a way that does us spiritual good. And he can remove it as quickly as he gives it, whether by conversion or death or any other way. You remember kids who were at Mr. Josiah's last Lord's Day evening? And the man who got trampled, and he got trampled by saying, "Well, how could God change things so quickly? That would be impossible if he opened windows in heaven." And Elisha said, "Oh, you'll see it with your eyes, but you won't get to eat of it." This is still your God. Don't put your trust in the rulers on earth. Desire godly rule for the honor of Christ. But neither trust in the godly nor be afraid of the wicked. See, we have to move more quickly. Unbelievers die. So many names. I understand at least one of the young people has said, enjoys when we get to all of these ancient Near Eastern names. I'm saying them as well as I can. I'm not saying them perfectly well. It's impossible. There's thousands of years and multiple dialects. But it is a matter of respect to try and say as closely as possible to somebody's name. And one of the reasons I do it is because each of these is a living human being in the image of God, and each of these men represent entire clans, wives and children, families, extended families. You see, the earth is not full of nameless nobodies who do not matter simply because you've never been to where they lived and can't pronounce their names. The earth is full of people created in the image of God, sinned and died in Adam our father, and needing to come to faith in the last Adam to be part of the new humanity so that they may be washed in Christ's blood and credited with Christ's righteousness and indwelt by Christ's Spirit and called together with all of God's children in Jesus, Abba, Father, through the Spirit of the Son. And we make the same mistake in the genealogies of Scripture as we do in hearing about abuse and suffering and murder and genocide and abortion. Unbelievers die. And when they die, they perish. How should we respond to a pandemic? Open the churches, multiply the worship services, be bolder and more serious about sin and death and hell and Christ and righteousness and forgiveness and eternity in the preaching. Fearlessly serve your death-fearing neighbor who's so crippled that he cannot serve himself. And find your opportunity to tell him of the one who has defeated death as you give an answer for the hope that is within you. And even, perhaps, convince him that the wicked flees when no one pursues. That sometimes the trumpets blow at the sound of a rustling leaf. And that it's those who have confidence in Christ for more than this life who are most equipped to say, you know what, that actually sounds like a rustling leaf. But there is a pandemic. There's a pandemic that has been ever since Adam. It's a pandemic of mortality. You can do one better than the hospitals and the nursing homes. Because every death may not be a COVID death, but every death is an Adam death. Every death reminds us that we are in an age in which the last Adam has come and death has been defeated. And the Lord, as he's departing this world, he says, I am with you unto the end of the Adam pandemic. Now go and make disciples by word and by sacrament. Because all authority in heaven belongs to me, and all authority on earth belongs to me. And the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, the keys of Hades and of death belong to me. Because Jesus is the one who lives and who was dead, and behold, he is alive evermore. And those who die without him, that is just the beginning of their death. Because there is a second death that they will face, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But if you die with him, and if through your witness to them your neighbor comes from dying without him to dying with him, then your curse was already satisfied in his death. And your death will come not as the way by which you go to your reward in the first Adam, but your death will be the way by which you go to the reward that Jesus, the last Adam, has won for you. For his resurrection is the assurance of your own. This is why Paul, who was the Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the righteousness which the Jews thought could be obtained by carefully following the law, perfect. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, that's all rubbish because I'm going to die. And when I die, I want to participate in Christ's resurrection. And so he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We are a culture and even a church culture that is very ill prepared to think about death. And so the Lord in his mercy brings us to a portion of his word that's full of death. So that the fact that we are going to die would make all the difference in how we live. And the fact that Christ has died will make all the difference in our death. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant now the ministry of your Spirit that these words of a dying man to dying men would be words of eternal life from your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And in his name we ask it. Amen.